So thankful and encouraged by that kind and thoughtful prayer. We do continue that we go on in prayer as we go through what we trust the Lord has for us this morning. If you'd like to turn to Acts, the New Testament, in chapter 8, there is a portion of Scripture here that most certainly caught my attention. And I'd like to look at it together this morning, reading God's Word, these things. And Brother Michael, I am firmly convinced that everything in God's Word is a benefit to us. Now, when we don't see the benefit of it, that doesn't make it not beneficial. It just means we haven't seen it. Maybe not yet. Right? But I think that, one, always we need to take things in context. We always need to take things and lay them next to other things that are in God's Word to see it as true. But we know that His Scripture is our only rule of faith and practice. And by rule, a good way to think about that is a ruler. A rule. Or measurement of truth. Right? That's God's Word. We can't go on man's opinion. We can't go on superstition or other outside literature. We must look at God's Word and God's Word alone and His Spirit revealing these things and how they're beneficial to us. So I pray to that end that as we look through this, that we stay right here in God's Word, but we also trust by revelation the Lord showing us what He has that's beneficial in this account. In Acts chapter 8. Alright, so I want to get up to about the fifth verse and kind of start there with this scene that is set before us of this one individual whose name is Simon. And there's different Simons that are mentioned in Scripture. There's Simon Peter. Simon is, his name is Simon, but he's also Peter. The Lord gives him that name. There's, I think, Simeon, when Christ was a few days old, he went and he held. There's different Simons. This is a different Simon, right? This Simon is referred to as Simon. He's from Samaria. I wouldn't say this is a very well-known portion of Scripture, but it's known. And sometimes in reference, this Simon might be referred to as Simon the Sorcerer, to kind of distinguish him from other Simons, right? Not Simon Bar-Jonah, that's Simon Peter, right? This is Simon, he's sometimes referred to as Simon the Sorcerer. And we'll see why as we read through this. Sometimes he's referred to as Simon of Gitta, or Simon Magus, just like it has to do with magic. Sometimes he's referred to as Simon the Magician. But nonetheless, we don't need to be concerned about that. We just need to know this is a different Simon than those other Simons. He's from Samaria. And we'll read a little bit about this individual and trust that the Lord will show us what He has for us to see, to glean some beautiful instruction for us and insight for us of how we can apply this to our own experience. The church had been growing. The church had begun to be spread about in all the area after Christ had accomplished the work of redemption for His people on the cross. And His church, as He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that church that God, the Lord set up, His church, would start to spread. And just before this, a chapter or so before this, we see that the church needed, there was a need for deacons to be set into office. Those deacons had been entrusted with the work that they had, and we can relate to that. We've just experienced something beautiful here in this church body, and the church was spreading. And at the same time, the Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, he was going about persecuting the church. Right? This is in the same chapter of Acts 8. So we got to think about the church is growing, the gospel's spreading. We're still very much in the apostolic age, or the apostles were going about. And that was meant to by the Lord's movement of these individuals, the apostles who were preaching the gospel. But in addition to preaching the gospel, they were going about, and not by their power, but demonstrating the Lord's power by them showing miracles and signs, right? They were putting their hands on people. And the sick were no longer sick. The lame were no longer lame. The gospel was being preached in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. It was an apostolic age, and that's specific to this time period. And in the largest sense of it, the apostolic age is gone. It's finished. We're in the gospel dispensation, right? And if anybody were to come and tell you that the apostolic age is continuing or now, it's current or modern, I tell you, the apostolic age in this larger sense has gone. The purpose was the planting, the watering, the increase of the Lord's church, the spreading of the Lord's church. And here we come. So that's kind of the context and the scene that's set here in Acts 8. So coming up here to the fifth verse of Acts 8, we're introduced to this individual, Simon. Then Philip, who was a preacher, right? He was going about preaching God's word. He was an apostle. He was doing these things as the Lord would have him to do. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So you imagine before this, they were going about the regular way of doing stuff. Their Samaritan lifestyle and the way that things were. And then all of a sudden, one comes in and something new's in town. And that's Philip, the apostolic age. The word that Jesus Christ, the man, had been crucified, slain, had raised after 3 days and three nights. And that as a result of all that, there's home in heaven for you. There's gospel coming to these people. And this is new. This is news in town, right? So you can imagine that would have an effect on the people and on the town, or on the area of Samaria. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. Hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now I want to ask you a question. The miracles and the things that he said, did that come with Philip's own power? Nay, right? No, God forbid. That did not come from Philip's power. That was God's power working through his apostles to show his signs and his wonders, to show validity that this was of the mighty God, the true living God, your God and my God. They heard these things, and in one accord, all together, you can kind of see it. It wasn't like this mixed. These people gave heed into it, and these people, it's like everybody had joined in and listening and being drawn to this thing that had come, that had been new to them. In one accord, they gave heed unto the things that he said and the things that they saw from that whole scene, right? It says, for unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many which were possessed with them. Unclean spirits came out of individuals. That seems like a powerful scene. That seems like an experience, one to hold on to. One that I think would be remarkable. One that would be remarked upon. There, you saw that. You experienced that. And what would you do if you saw and you experienced unclean spirits coming out of ones that were possessed with? Wow. I'm convinced there's a power there. I've never seen something like that before. That was remarkable. And it says, and many taken with palsies, and they which were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. This is a positive feel, right? Things were happening, things were being seen, they were witnessing things, and they were in great rejoicing of what they were experiencing. But there was a certain man called Simon. So now we get our the camera lens shifts away from these wonderful miracles and signs that the people in Samaria had been seeing, and all of a sudden it shifts to this individual named Simon. Simon the sorcerer. Simon the magician. Whatever you want to refer to him as. This individual Simon. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time, in the same city, used sorcery. Used sorcery. And bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. He was using, I'm not going to put too much of my thoughts in here because I'm sure it would just be wrong, probably. I'll say this, it says he used sorcery. It said he was doing some things, probably saying some things, and people, some people, maybe a lot of people, were convinced that he was special and that he had some power and that he could cause some great effect. And he wasn't turning down any of that. He was using it. And he was probably making a living doing it. He was giving out that he was some great one, is what it says. He was. That's what he was putting out. That's what he was advertising about his abilities and who he was. He was giving out that he was some great one. They probably said, hey, Simon, he's a great one. And he's like, yeah, well, yeah, yeah. He was giving that out. He was convincing them by what he was doing. Right? So we can already on the onset see that he is not in the right place. Like that from us looking at it. To whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. This Simon, the sorcerer, who was doing these things, doing certain things, maybe saying certain things, who maybe was walking through the town of Samaria and the little kids are going, I know that one. He's a great one. He has the great power of God, right? Remember, this is beforehand. This is before Philip ever showed up on the scene and started preaching and started healing and showing God's power. And to him, they had regard because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. So if you were to ask before Philip showed up on the scene, who is the great one? Who's the one that's got the power? Who's the one that you're most impressed with? Probably the majority of their answer would be what? Who's got the power? Simon. Simon the sorcerer is the one that's got the power. But then the scene shifts. Philip shows up. The Lord's gospel gets preached. God's power through his apostles is being worked. And now, we would ask, who's the great one? Who's the great power of God? And their answer probably is going to be different at this point. And to him they had regard because a long time they had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, what? They were baptized. They heard the gospel. They believed the gospel. They were moved by the gospel. And they say, what must that, men and brethren, what must we do now? And Philip says, be baptized. They said, let us be baptized. Right? We believe it and we see it as the truth and we are moved to action. Moved to be baptized. Yet again, something this church has been blessed to experience just in recent times. This is as contemporary as it gets. Does this apply to us? Absolutely. Can we relate to this? Absolutely. God's word is of a benefit to his people. When they heard, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon, look what it says. How do you think, if you didn't read on, if you didn't read ahead, what do you think Simon's reaction would be if this one came in and showed the power, a greater power, a more powerful, and his circle, which was like the whole city, his circle of people, his influence, his sphere of influence has shrunk down greatly because a greater power had entered into their lives. What do you think Simon's reaction would have been if it followed suit? I think he would have been upset and he would have tried to sway him back. But that's not what we find here. Then Simon himself believed also. How could he not? How could you not? If you are a child of God and you hear that gospel truth, the thing that what's inside of you, it resonates. Mm-hmm. And let's say it this way. If you're not born again, if you're not moved and given that spiritual life, you cannot hear spiritual things, right? He that hath an ear, let him hear. He that hath spiritual eyes, let him see spiritual things. Now, there is debate whether this Simon individual is... I'll just say this. It's better for me to go ahead and assume that he is a child of God. That I think there's evidence here I could argue in that direction. So I'm going to. Right? I'm going to go with the argument that he is a born-again child of God. And that when it says that he believed Philip and what he was preaching, that he did believe what Philip was preaching. But he himself believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. And wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now that when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Simon Peter, right? Simon Bar-John and John. They had heard that, hey, down there in that city, good things are happening. The news went out. Those people are hearing the gospel. They know it's true. They're answering the command to be baptized. These are good things. And Peter and John, they go down to join with them. Right? The church is spreading. The church is being established in these areas. It says, for as yet he was fallen upon... I missed the verse there. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. So you have Peter and John, I believe Philip. They get down there and they're praying for the people. Brother David, you prayed with God's people this morning. I don't think it looked any different then. I think they went down to their knees in submission to their God and audibly prayed for the people of Samaria. These people who had received the gospel, who believed the gospel, who had baptized, who had answered that good conscience within them, and they prayed. They had church. For as yet he was... They had not yet received the Holy Ghost, for as yet he had not fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Watch what it says here. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. On the people, the apostles, right? The same hands that might have laid on one with the palsy, and they were restored in a very miraculous way, an undeniable power, something that that superseded Simon's sorcery, so to speak. Whatever power whatever things he was demonstrating with his power, this power was more, was greater, was more convincing. It was enough so that they said, what must we do and be baptized, right? They laid their hands on the people in something that was such a miraculous, undeniable thing, the people received the Holy Ghost. That is something that is felt within you. That's not trickery. That's not sleight of hand, smoke and mirrors, or whatever that would go into whatever Simon was doing, or whatever it was. This power was more convincing, and the Holy Ghost entering within them and then being filled with the Holy Ghost was a powerful experience. One that changed their lives, I'm sure. And it doesn't say that Simon had hands laid on him and he received the Holy Ghost. But for argument's sake, I'm going to assume that he was one of the ones who were recipient of the Holy Spirit. Have you felt that Holy Spirit lay its hand on you? I have. Brother Mike, I know you have. We've talked about it. First weekend of May this year, a couple weeks ago, in the song service, in the prayer, in the preaching. I tell you, I felt like the Lord just walked past me and just brushed his hand on my back. I mean, this is like undeniable power of God. The Holy Spirit that just dwells up within you, that same burning heart that we hear about those two on the road to Emmaus, right? An undeniable power that just says, that must be the Lord. That must be a great power, some great one. It would be nice if it would have stopped right here for old Simon, right? If this would have been, and he received the Holy Ghost. And he turned from all that stuff that he was doing, and he just followed the Lord the rest of his days. Well, that's not what happened, right? But that's also our experience. The Lord, we get the blessings of his Spirit. We are delivered by his power, undeniable power of God. And then it's just not clear sailing from that point on. Something happens, and the scene shifts, and it's me. And it's my unbelief. And it's me getting things twisted in my own head, right? That's my experience. So I think that's kind of where we can draw things from here as instruction, is that you are not in some odd position to where you're blessed of the Lord and you see him and your perspective of him has been cleared up, and then the rest of your days you just ride on the high plane, just ride high. Nope, go through another valley of my unbelief and my feeling withdrawn from my Lord, right? Well, he goes through some things here, and look at it. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money? That's an odd thing. He offered them money? Saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. I don't think that was the best response. Right? I can imagine him saying, wow, what a power that is. I mean, I was going about giving out that I was some great one. You came in and you show clearly that there is a greater one than I. There is a true power. Well, I want that power. Because one of these days y'all are going to be leaving town. I'm going to stay here. This is my subject. This is my, I'm throwing this in there. This is what I could see this. I could see that Simon would say, yeah, when they leave, I'm not going to be effective the way I used to be. I'm not going to be effective. My sorcery, I'm not tricking nobody. I know what they experience because I experienced it myself. I'm kind of out of a job. No one's going to hear me anymore, listen to me anymore. I'm not going to be able to convince anybody, but if I had the power that they had, maybe I can continue making a living, doing some things, you know? That's my suggestion on this thing. But either way, what we find out is wherever his mind was, and we feel it right now, right? I feel it in me. He's not in the right mindset. We get shown here. We get it very clear to describe. He is not in the right mindset. Right? He gets corrected. Whoever that I can lay hands on may receive the Holy Ghost. He offers them money to do this. He's trying to pay money to be able to control and harness the Holy Ghost. Like, that doesn't work. That's not how things operate. There's actually, to not go out on a rabbit trail here, but there's actually a phrase that was kind of coined that kind of came up many hundreds of years later called simony. And that term is in reference to trying to pay for religious position. Like, if you wanted to be a high position in the church, you could pay money. And like, that's not a good thing, right? Having your influence by giving money, or your kind of sway and you gaining this religious power, just doesn't work that way. That's not God's way. And look at how Peter answers him to the face. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. That's a pretty harsh rebuke of Simon. It's not going to work that way. You can't purchase the Holy Ghost with money. It doesn't work. The Holy Ghost is not a thing that can be bought. It's a gift. It's the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's Him giving His Holy Spirit to His people. You can't buy it, and you can't control it, and you can't harness it and package it and benefit from it as if it's yours. You are not the power. It's God's power. It says, thy money perish with thee. That's a harsh rebuke. He continues on and says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. What it says, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. We're not going to give you the power. It's not even ours to give. Certainly can't buy it. You have no part nor lot in this matter. Right? And then he says, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Your heart is not right. So with him, Simon, he's in this place, and I can imagine just how sheepish he must feel with this harsh rebuke. Like, it doesn't work that way. The way you've thought of things is clearly not right. It's not coming from a good place. And then he says, your heart is not right in this matter. In the sight of God, you might have convinced some people in the past of some things, and I think you might have even convinced yourself of some things. You have not tricked God. You have not convinced Him that you're going to be the one in control. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Has your heart at times not been right in the sight of God? Even on the outside, if it looks everything is the way it should be and you're behaving the right way and you're looking the right way, I tell you what, there's two that really know what's inside of whether where your heart is, right? Where your heart and your motivation and where it's all streaming from, right? My heart has been wrong, right? My heart has been in the wrong place to where I could be rebuked to the face by God and says, I know your heart and I know it's not right. I know you're not coming from the right place. On the outside, you might have tricked everybody. On the outside, you might have convinced everybody that you're doing the right things for the right motives in the right ways. But your heart is not right according to God. Because He sees it, the intentions and the purpose and the motivation of our hearts. And I tell you, I think there is some quick repenting for Simon. And that helps me kind of be in the position of knowing that he's a child of God. Because one, I can relate to his position, and also I've been rebuked of God for these things. No part nor lot in this matter, for their heart is not right in the sight of God. And Peter says, repent therefore for this thy wickedness, and pray God. When my heart gets not right, and I know it, and I feel it, and I know God knows it, because He knows my heart, He knows your heart. There is an answer. There is a what to do now. He tells us, repent. Repent from that heart not being right. Repent from it. Stop. Stop. Turn back and go the other direction. Repent. And pray. Pray. Repent, therefore, from this wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. It says, I think you're coming from a selfish position, from a self-motivating, looking out for what's best for you. You're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And when my heart gets in the wrong place in the sight of God, I'm coming from a place of the gall of bitterness. Like, I should have more. I should be more. And my actions and motivations are stemming from that. Right? And the bond of iniquity. I'm serving mammon, not God. See that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then, watch this, it says, and then Simon, then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me. He asked Peter, will you pray for me? Will you pray for me? Now, I can imagine here that he felt unworthy. He felt low. Felt broken. He felt a contrite heart within him. A broken and a contrite heart. For the Lord, not only Peter in his words rebuked his heart being wrong in the sight of God, but God himself saying, your heart is not right. And his heart was a broken and contrite heart. Is that a bad place for us to be? That's the best place for us to be. We're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. The best place for us to be is with a contrite and broken heart. That puts us at a position to where we can truly be shed of all those selfish things and be at the feet of our Savior and go into Him with only one request. It's not justice. It's mercy. Go into Him saying, mercy is my only plea unto a holy and righteous God. I believe that's where Simon's heart was at this point, and he felt not even worthy to pray for himself. He says, will you pray for me? Will you pray for me? I've seen your prayers. I've witnessed your prayers, and God moves. When you pray, I've seen God move in your prayer. Will you pray for me? Now, it doesn't tell us kind of what happens to Simon moving forward. I'm going to assume the best for him, right? But we have a prayer. One, the answer for all of us when my heart is not right in the sight of God, when I'm in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, and when you're in that position as well, the answer is always the same. Repent. Pray. Own that position of a broken and contrite heart. This is not uncommon for God's children to be in this position. And we have time, so we'll go there. King David, I trust King David, was in this exact same place. In Psalm 51, King David, after Nathan had withstood him to the face and had King David was convicted to his very core, when Nathan said, thou art the man, right? That feels a whole lot like your money perished with you. It's a harsh rebuke. Thou art the man. And David's heart, which was lofty and lifted up by the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, quickly came crashing down. And his answer was the same as what we're told, and that was to repent and to pray. In Psalm 51, as we read through some of it, what we see here is it is a prayer. It's David's prayer as an answer to God, and it's our prayer as well. Psalm 51, he says, of having been convicted and broken and contrite heart from what he had done there with Bathsheba, he says, have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy, that's my only plea to my God in this position. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, it blot out my transgressions. This blotting out here, what he is asking for, is not just that God not see it. He doesn't want to see it. He doesn't want to have it right there in his face and be having this feeling of the guilt of his sin that he was carrying around. He says, wash me. Why would David ask God to wash me thoroughly? I mean, it's obvious he felt filthy. He felt dirty, covered up with all the vileness of his actions. He had felt cleansed before, and he wanted to be back in that place. Lord, wash me. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. He says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Try to speak on this just a little bit. Last weekend, that hyssop is a beautiful picture. Hyssop. It's a plant. It's like a shrub type plant. We drove kind of up 35 and they have the grass that kind of grew up a little bit, flowering colors. Hyssop's kind of like that. It's this flowering, like shrub type thing. Anyways, they would take a bunch of it and it was used. It had reasons. It had like spiritual meaning behind it. It had a couple things that it was used for. Was in the cleansing of a leper's house for purification. Mm-hmm. Or the cleansing of an individual when they had touched a dead body and they were going through that process of being clean again. You know where it was also used? Whenever in Egypt they had the Passover and they struck the blood upon the doorpost and the lintel. You know what they used as kind of their paintbrush? Yeah. Hyssop. Just a bunch of hyssop. It wasn't just that it was handy. It had meaning. The thing itself had meaning. The bunch of hyssop, the flowering stuff on top, dipped in blood and painted along those doorposts. It itself had a meaning of purification, of cleansing. And Jesus Christ, as he was on the cross and he spoke those words, I thirst. Mm-hmm. And they go and they take that vinegar and a sponge. You know what they use to have it, to lift it up there? Hyssop. It's a beautiful picture. This picture of purification, they understood that hyssop means purification. Right? Here David is filling his sins, filling that woeful, broken, contrite heart, and says, do whatever you can, Lord, and cleanse me. Purge me with hyssop. Purify me. I am unclean. Says, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. He says here in verse 10, what I believe Simon had said there in that 8th chapter of Acts. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. He says, renew a right spirit within me. He says, I've been there. I've experienced that joy. I'm not enjoying it right now. Because of my own doing. Because of this gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity that I'm in right now based on my own sins and what I'm looking at, what's best for me. Lord, I know I don't have a right heart and you showed me that my heart is not right. Lord, get me back to that place. Let me enjoy that. Not just give me new, renew. Make new again that clean, pure heart within me. Now, all of these things are very much only state. We got to stay right here in the brackets of temporal. Right now. Timely. This is a timely salvation kind of thing. This is not eternal. We, God's children, have been, our sins have been purged forever. Eternally, we are as white as snow. There are no blemishes on us in eternal standpoint. From our own timely experience, we still see and feel our sins, sometimes heavier than others. Right? When the Lord showed, when we see those things and we desire to be cleansed of those things. You know, when we pray, as a child, I remember asking the question at one point when I finally was like, it doesn't make sense. When I was told that my sins have been taken away from me, our sins are forever gone, and then a brother was blessed to pray, Lord, forgive us our sins. Why does that make sense? If our sins have been forgiven, why are we praying for forgiveness of sins? Because we still see them. Sometimes they just come right in front of us. Lord, take them so I don't have to see them so much. And he puts within us that that renewing, that feeling and being reminded that our sins have been taken away. I need to hasten on here. Create me a clean heart, O God. Renew the right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And uphold me by thy free spirit. says restore that self, that joy of that salvation. I know that you have a salvation and I have a salvation. We have the rejoicing of our eternal salvation forevermore. But Lord, restore the joy of it. Let me enjoy that peace and that understanding that my sins have been purged forever. And that I stand holy and righteous before God, before His throne, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, restore that joy of that salvation. And when we're in that position where we have that broken and contrite heart, when we acknowledge the fact that we're in that gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity, and we go down to His feet and we pray, Lord, blot out my sins, Lord, create me a new heart. I feel my sins and I know that I need that peace that only can come from You. You know, we serve a merciful, merciful, merciful God. They've talked about it in the Old Testament. It says, Thy mercies are new every morning. He is faithful. Our God, your God, is faithful to tell you and remind you, in the best position you could be in is at His feet, in that position, knowing and repenting and praying, the Lord remove those sins. At the sweet voice of Jesus Christ, your Lord, tells you, your sins are forgiven you. You know, you can go to the New Testament and see in multiple places where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who paid for your sins, told His dear child, as He did that woman who was brought to Him in the very act, with her accusers, like grasping at her, bringing her, and what are you going to do with her? And He knelt down in the dirt. He began to write some things. And then one by one, they left. Now, I see that she... her head was hung low during that scene, right? One by one, those men who had brought her to be accused, when they had all gone, Jesus Christ, in comforting, sweet, precious words, tell her, where are thine accusers? I see her look up, and who had been around her, they were gone. And she says, there is none. Jesus Christ says, neither do I. That's words to say, thy sins are forgiven you. Your sins have been cleansed. I have purged you with hyssop. I have taken your sins away from you forevermore. Your sins are forgiven you. And then you know what He said after that? Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. And that's what He tells us as well. When we stand up and He reminds us, our sins are forgiven us. You've been made pure. You've been your sins. You don't have to deal with your sins. I've dealt with them for you. Now go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. That's our answer. He's given us the ability and the command to do so. So I pray that that's been of a benefit to you. If so, give the Lord, our Savior, all the glory, honor, and praise for that. We'll stand and sing some song and enjoy the right hand of fellowship.